Well, look there in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, reading at verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel you all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense for the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. And we're looking there, as our vocal thought there in verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we look into his word together. Our Father and our God, again, we bow in thy gracious and holy presence, and we thank thee, our God, that you have opened up a way of access into thy very presence, that even though you dwell in light unapproachable, yet you have given to us the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our only mediator to bring us into thy very presence. So we rejoice, our God, in Christ, that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and the finisher of our faith. And we rejoice, our God, that he has made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption, and that he is our victory. So we thank thee, our God, for the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, and help us, our Father, by the Holy Spirit, we pray, to exalt him in all his person and in all his works and in all his offices. Help us, our God, to lift him up as an all-sufficient Savior, one who is able to save to the last all who come unto God through him. Bless each head bowed in thy presence, our God. Bless the ministry of this church and its witness and testimony in this community. And we pray, our God, for many souls to be brought to Christ, for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ to be lifted up and magnified, and for the church, our God, to be blessed and to be a testimony in this community. Bless Marin as he labors here from week to week in the gospel. Encourage his heart, our God. Fire him with that zeal of truth. Give him the power of God. Give him the ministry and testimony of the Spirit of God in his ministry as he labors here. And bless each person, each member, those who work, those who teach. Encourage their hearts, our God, and fire their zeal for truth, we pray, in the Savior's name. Amen. You know, the prayers of the Apostle Paul, as we look and study them in the Word of God, they're very different many times from the type of prayers that we pray and that even that I pray from time to time. But I've always tried to look at the prayers there in Philippians, also in Ephesians, and also in Colossians. They're very similar. He says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. He prays for their love to abound. Old Dean Alford said, you know, that is an indication that the love of the Philippians was deficient. It was deficient. It was deficient in knowledge and in all judgment. Now, we live in a day when the word love is emphasized and re-emphasized. And fundamentalists many times are called unloving. They are not loving people. And I've been called myself too critical and a hate monger. And so the person doing that, or the persons doing that, of course, assume that they are not in that category. They are loving. We are loving. You are critical. You are hateful. You are not loving. We are loving. So, you know, do people really know what love is? The scripture says that love rejoices in the truth. So if a person is identifying something that is evil in the church, he is not a hate monger. In fact, he may be one of the most loving persons who has ever lived. I have a big scar here where I had a 4-inch cut there to remove a cancer, and then have another one under my eye and also on my nose. And I went in for this big one, and it was under this Most treatment. The doctor's Dr. Most of Wisconsin, who has developed this cancer treatment. And they cut into you, and then they leave you like that with your cut open while they can look in a computer to see if they've gotten all the cancer. And then they bring you back in, and then they cut on you some more, and then they consult the computer again, and they bring you back, and they brought me back in the third time. Now, each time they send you out, they send you into another room while everybody's sitting there holding whatever part of their face or arm or whatever with all these big things where they're bleeding. So you have to sit there and hold that till they call you to go back in. And we saw one lady, and she had half her nose cut off, and she was holding this thing on her face like this, and she said her family doctor had misdiagnosed her case. So that was my first point here under this study here, the misdiagnosis and then the correct diagnosis. So he told her, he said, put some calamine lotion on your nose, and sent her home. And of course her cancer got worse and worse while she applied the calamine lotion. Finally, she got another report from a doctor who knew something, and he said, you have cancer, and then she had to go and get that all cut out. So you learn something from that. First of all, was the specialist who cut on her, was he a hate monger because he disagreed with the diagnosis of her family doctor and said, that is completely wrong. The diagnosis is wrong. The calamine lotion is useless. All it does is make you get worse. My friends, when you transfer that into the spiritual realm, you can see that when people mainly put a spiritual calamine lotion on the problem of sin, it only gets worse. It doesn't get better. It takes another man coming in to say the problem here is that you're a sinner and you need the grace of God. You need salvation. Lord, you need a deep and abiding work of the Spirit of God in your heart and in your mind and in your soul. The little treatments that people give today are not going to meet the demand of the situation. Well, there are three recent statements here to show you what I mean. One is from the Council of Bishops of the United Methodist Church, meeting just a year or so ago. The Damman case, and this was the trial of a lesbian Methodist minister. Whatever that is. Anyway, she says, this case reveals the continuing differences in the United Methodist Church concerning the issue of homosexuality. The Council of Bishops is painfully aware of this disagreement in such a moment as this, we remember that our unity in Christ does not depend on a unanimity of opinion. Rather, in Jesus Christ, we're bound together by a love that transcends our differences and calls us to stay at the table with one another. My friend, the love that we read about in the Scriptures does not transcend such a unity. The Scripture speaks out about the truth of the Word of God, which is the written Word of God that is forever settled in heaven, that not one jot or tittle of it shall pass away until all be fulfilled. And notice that it says, at this moment, we remember that our unity in Christ does not depend on a unanimity of opinion. So the truth is reduced down to an opinion that a person has. My friends, the truth of God far transcends any man's opinion of it. The truth of God stands forever sure, as the old 100th Psalm put it, and shall from age to age endure. The truth of God stands over and above every false opinion of man, be they bishops or whatever else they may claim to be. The truth of God far surpasses such idiotic comments. Then the second one is almost worse that could be. It was made in the Presbyterian Church, USA, at their General Assembly. The two men, a homosexual Presbyterian pastor, I don't know where they come from, and a pastor who opposed homosexuality, they both addressed the assembly passionately. And when they finished their speeches, they embraced. And the moderator, Douglas Oldenburg, at that time, says, when they finished, all of us stood up and applauded with a lump in our throats and a tear in our eyes. As we watched them embrace one another, convictions were not reconciled that day, but two people who held different convictions were reconciled in Christ. Here, truth is called a conviction, and it is subordinated to something called a reconciliation in Christ, which apparently consists of a homosexual hug. That's what people bring truth down to, my friends. And this is why the Apostle Paul prays here. He says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. The loss of the knowledge of the Word of God has completely overwhelmed this generation. Many ministers, denominations are overwhelmed by the loss of the knowledge of the Word of God. And the Apostle Paul prays. He says, I pray yet more and more that your knowledge will abound and in all judgment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. You know, we live in a day when the great knowledge of justification by faith alone in the finished work of Christ has all but disappeared from the church. Now, I just finished reading a book by Paul Elliott called The Spiritual Crisis in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Beyond. And in that book, he deals with the demise there of Westminster Seminary, which was started by Gresham Machen to counteract the apostasy of his day. And now here in this, according to Paul Elliott's book, Justification by Faith and Works, has been taught there for 30 years, causing all kinds of trouble, both in the college and in the presbytery there, in the Philadelphia presbytery, and now in the denomination as a whole of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, because people do not know. You know, I read a statement by a modern musician. He said, I wish, he says, we weren't so busy confirming what we know. And I thought, God help us when people write that kind of drivel, because even seminary professors today don't know the truth as it is in Christ. So they teach the same, they call it a new perspective. And God help us, it's the same old thing that has been taught by the Church of Rome since the days of John Calvin. John Calvin, battling there the sophists, as he calls them there in the University of Paris, because he says they teach justification by faith and works. And Calvin said, you have to understand what it means to be justified before God. He says, we're not talking about some little argument in the cloisters. We're not talking about some little disagreement among men. He says, we're talking about the triune God. We're talking about that awesome judgment when every person will have to stand before the God who is a devouring fire, the God who is a consuming fire. He says, it's a God of judgment that we have to stand before. Therefore, we know that we can never be justified before Him with any kind of works that we might do. Never in a million years. He says, it's only by the finished work of Christ that we can be justified. So we need to pray. You know, I pray this prayer many times when I can't go to sleep. I pray for individuals. I pray for all my relatives. I pray for all the ministers I know, for people. I pray for them by name. I pray that their love may abound yet more and more, and knowledge and in all judgment. I pray that they will come to a better understanding of the truth as it is in Jesus, and I pray it for myself all the time, that I might come to a better understanding of the truth as it is in Jesus. I never assume, as that musician, that we're so busy confirming why old Martin Luther said we have to not only confirm, but he says we have to persevere in the Word, and we have to preach the Word, he said, with an unassailable mind. So there was no light assumption that we know, that we already know, and we just are kind of busy confirming it. No, very few know the truth as it is in Jesus, and we need to pray that our knowledge will abound more and more, our love will abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. And then we have to say that the loss of eternal destinies has overwhelmed the church. So it's heaven for everybody today. We live in a day when the Muslims are going to heaven, the Romanists are going to heaven, the Jews are going to heaven, the Protestants are going to heaven, and even as the old Archbishop of Canterbury said, he even expects to see present-day atheists in heaven. So everybody goes to heaven today. Doesn't matter what they believe, doesn't matter how they live, it's heaven. Heaven's our home for everybody. When I was home there, the great George Best died. He was a soccer player. He grew up in our neighborhood. He was supposed to be one of the greatest soccer players that ever lived. He played there till he was about 35. He played most of his years for Manchester United. When he was in his prime, he was a hard-drinking player who drank a lot and was drunk a lot of the time. After he got to be about 35 or 36, he was drunk all the time. And so, till he died there, until he was about 58 or 59, he was nothing but a drunk for the rest of his life. They even got him a liver transplant there, like they did Mickey Mantle there a few years ago, but that didn't help many. But the headline was, when he died, I'm not making this up, big, big letters, God has one hell of a team. That's the headline. And that was in connection with several other soccer players of previous generations who had also died. So not just one, but he had a hell of a team up there in heaven. And over in this country, when Mike Webster, who was the center for the Pittsburgh Steelers, he died. He'd been living out of his car as a drug addict or something. But up on God's team. And one of the announcers there who claims to be a Christian, he said, oh, yeah, he's up there. And he says, I wish I was up there to take the snap from old Mike Webster. But Johnny Unitas, who was a Roman Catholic and had a big Requiem Mass said at his funeral, he says, Johnny Unitas is up there in heaven and he'll take the snap for me. Mike Webster. So in heaven, there's American football teams, British soccer teams, hockey teams, anything you like, no matter what they led, how they lived, what kind of life they believed, it's heaven for them all. There is no hell in the thinking of multiplied millions of people in the church. Donald Bluch, who is certainly no separated Reformed theologian, he'd be kind of a liberal evangelical, but he said, you know, the doctrine of hell has dropped out of the evangelical pulpit today. And then you read C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis talks about Buddhists, you know, of goodwill going to heaven. So he's not talking about soccer players, just Buddhists. And this is what people read today. Unlike my books that have sold 43 copies, C.S. Lewis has sold 43 million copies. That's what people read. They read a bunch of myth and fable. And the scripture says, you know, the Apostle Paul told young Timothy to preach the word. Why? He says, because when there's a time coming when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they shall be turned to fables. They'll be turned to myths. That's what that Greek word is, bouthos. You always take your upsilon, change it to a Y, and bring it over into English. Myths. That's the only two possibilities, my friends. You're either preaching the word, or you're preaching fables. You're either believing the word, or you're believing fables. There's no third place. It's truth or fables. Truth or myths. Truth or fiction. And I'd have to say that the church is filled with fiction today. And the sad part is that millions of people who are supposed to be writing the truth write fiction. So I am to pray to know. And then he says, in all judgment. That means discernment. That you may approve the things that are excellent. That word is diaphoreta in the Greek. From which we get the adiaphoristic controversy. The adiaphoristic controversy is taken from that Greek word which is translated excellent. If you look at that word, it means the things that are different. That you may approve the things that are different. And old Alfred says you can well put in excellent there because that's what he means. He means that when you look at the things that are different, you want to choose the best, the better of the two. And when you put the alpha privative before diaphorente, you get adiaphorente, adiaphoristic. And that was the adiaphoristic controversy in which John Calvin was deeply involved. He didn't believe in the adiaphora. The adiaphora was the arguments over things that are not important. So many in the church felt, well, you know, I don't know if I celebrate Christmas or not. I don't know if I wear vestments in the pulpit or not. I don't know if I'll keep holy days or not. I don't know if I'll go on pilgrimages or not. So the things that were not forbidden in the Word of God, but not expressly commanded, they said, well, we may be able to do those. We may be able to follow. And the church has gone in two ways ever since that controversy to this present day. That is, some churches will take in anything that is not forbidden expressly. Other churches will say, we will not follow anything. That was the position of Calvin. We will not follow anything that is not commanded in the Word of God. So he said that I may approve the things that are excellent. Approve. I'd like to do a word study on that. Dokimos. That I may approve. After testing, used with metals to see if the gold was pure, had dross in it or not. They tested it. so that they could approve this or disapprove it. And he says that's what we're supposed to do here in our judgment, in our discernment, so that we will approve or disapprove the excellent or the unnecessary. What are we going to choose? And you know, I'm an old man now, and life has certainly changed in my time. When I grew up, you know, as a boy, I was a plumber. I didn't want to be a plumber, but my dad was a plumber, so therefore I was a plumber. But I thought I wanted to be a chemist. So I studied chemistry for a while, and then I was called into the ministry. So I'd done three things: plumbing, studying chemistry, the ministry. Now, young people, they have done 3,000 things by the time I made my choice of the ministry. I had a very limited field, in other words, from which to choose. Do that, or that, or that. Now, there, one young man there taped me up there in one of our churches, and I thought he was I told my wife I maybe should have said something to him about the ministry, but he was going into graphic art, something that I couldn't have gone into in my day, even if I'd have wanted to. It wasn't there. It wasn't there. There's 1,000 things there now that wasn't there. They weren't an option. And that makes, my friend, the choice of the things that are excellent much more difficult. There are so many things out there to grasp the mind, to make people run after, to pursue. That's what I'm going to pursue. That's what I'm going to get into that. So to approve the things that are excellent, that takes even more diligence than when I was a young man. It takes more diligence now to be able to say, no, I reject that as basically worthless. You know, I look at things from time to time, like when there's some big argument over sports, for instance. And saw there in USA Today, the football season will be starting again, and the John Madden's big laughing face right in the front page of the paper. That's supposed to be news, never mind the war over in Iraq or whatever's going on in Holy Land or Lebanon, those things that might be classed as a little bit more important than football. But no, the center stage is football. Now, let me say kindly, because I've played all kinds of sport myself, even American football, believe it or not. All of that is basically nothing. Nothing. In the final analysis, if God's Word is the inspired record of truth, most of what the world runs after is basically nothing. Nothing. It doesn't change a thing as far as anything important is concerned. If that man makes a touchdown or fumbles the ball, it might be headlines in the paper and around the nation, but it's basically meaningless. Meaningless. But yet, they said there, I was reading that article, they said that this is the most watched thing on TV. And they said, can you get enough of it? No. They said, we cannot get enough. So we'll put every game that we can possibly get on the television because millions are watching. They're watching something that basically has no eternal significance at all. Nothing. That's why the book of Isaiah says, he feeds on ashes, a deceived heart has turned him aside. The world, my friends, basically is feeding on ashes. Ashes, as far as substantive spiritual food is concerned, that is going to strengthen me and going to make me be filled with the fruits of righteousness, it'll never happen. I have to make a discerning choice. And as I get older, I realize that more and more. More and more I realize that the time is running out, no matter how you look at it. Because I'm an old man by many accounts. And you cannot go on forever, except in the glory land. But as far as this earth is concerned, there is a terminus. There is an end. It's appointed unto man once to die. After that, the judgment. And so as you see your time constricting, you realize, I can't waste it on that. I can't. My time is too short. I've got to approve the things that are excellent, so that I'll be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus unto the glory and praise of God. You have to make, we think the choices, and I'm all through, but we think the choices, it's not important. A lot of things are not important choices. Two illustrations there. The little boy just about 20 miles north of us there last year. In fact, he just had the anniversary on the television the other night on the news. He's 15. He got a new Mitsubishi. I think I'm pronouncing that one right. And he went in there, and he pulled up with his other little fellow, 14. And then he talked to this woman, and he said, I would like to take your daughter for a ride. And she said, okay. She said, her daughter was 15, yeah, and there was another boy that got in, four of them. 5 minutes later, they were all dead. He went around the corner at 80 miles an hour and hit a tree. So, you see, that may not seem like a very important decision. You want to go for a ride? Oh, okay. Okay, you can go for a ride. That does seem like a world-shaking, weighty decision, but it ends in total tragedy as far as those families were concerned. I was speaking up there in the Baptist church, believe it or not. Sometimes even the Baptists will let me in. But I was up there in the northern part of Pennsylvania, just over from the New York border there about a year ago, and I went through this little town of Honesdale, Pennsylvania. Rung a bell. Said, I remember that Honesdale, reading about that. So I asked the lady I was staying with. I was staying on a milk farm. The lady, I said, I read about a terrific accident and all the aftermath here in Honesdale. Oh, no, she said, that wasn't here. Well, I said, well, I might have been wrong. But I said, I'm almost sure that happened. But then she called her sister, who was younger. Oh, she said, you're right. Young man again, on a Sunday afternoon, going out with another young fella and a girl. And then he stopped by, and this girl, who was 18, who was going off, and supposed to be a Christian, going off to college in the fall, they just went up the road, swerved, and she was thrown out of the car, and her aorta was slit, and she just bled to death there on the highway. When her brother found out, and the young fella that was driving, because they were drinking beer, they thought was involved, so he was hauled into court, but he claimed that he wasn't at fault. While the court case was on, the young fellow just went up and pumped him full of 4 bullets and killed him. And he was being tried for murder. And I thought, that whole town was just split every which way, all family relations and everything else. But all from a decision that seemed almost nothing. Will I get into this car or will I not? Well, I guess I will. Okay. And 5 minutes later, I'm in eternity. What that teaches, my friends, and I say this to young people present, there are no unimportant decisions in life. There are no unimportant decisions in life. Every decision you make, no matter how unimportant it seems at the time, always, will have eternal consequences. So I am to pray. The Apostle Paul says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in all knowledge and discernment, that you might approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are unto the praise of the glory of Christ. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this text that we've looked at, write it upon our hearts. Teach us this prayer. Teach us how to pray. Teach us to pray this prayer. And help us, our Father, that we might be able, by the grace of God, by the strength of the Spirit of God, by the knowledge of the Word, to choose the things that are excellent. Help us, our Father, to make discerning choices from day to day, commending ourselves into thy presence and putting ourselves under the leadership and superintendence of your divine providence as we live from day to day. Teach us, our God, to call upon thee in faith, believing, for we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.